see brothers and sisters place membership with us and the congregation getting a little bigger here. And that's more hearts, more feet and hands to go to the work of spreading the gospel here from this place. And it's wonderful to be a part of the congregation. If you would turn with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke in the 13th chapter. Luke chapter 13 is where we're going to make our study this morning. Luke 13. I wonder, have you ever been freed from a great burden? Been freed from a great burden. Maybe in your life story to this point, you can look back on some chapters, and you remember those times when you were involved in a legal process in some way. Maybe you had legal problems, and maybe insurance companies were involved, and those kinds of problems can become so burdensome, for they drag on for months and for even years. And as you were going through that process and getting worn down by it, sure enough, one day the phone rang, and it was the lawyer. And he says, it's come to an end. They're going to settle. It's resolved. It's over. How did you feel having that burden lifted up off of you? You ever been free from a burden? Maybe you're here and you look back over your life story and you think about a few chapters when there was real burden there, looking after some of your children, your grown children or your nearly grown children. And you were always sick with worry and frustration with them because you saw some of the relationships they were having. And you did not approve. It wasn't good. They were getting into all kind of manner of mischief and even trouble and at times the law. And you had taught them one way, but as you looked at the children, it seemed like they turned their back on God, turned their back on everything they'd ever known, and they were just going to go their own path. But a day came. And maybe you don't know why, maybe you'll never know fully why, but a day came. They came to themselves. And they wanted to make things right. And they wanted to do right. What a relief. What a burden. A lifted. And you saw the changes they were making and the changes how they stuck. Boy, the weight came off. Have you ever been freed from a great burden? Maybe you're one who's carried physical burdens with you. Maybe you were born with a deformity or you had an accident. And it brought about pain in your life. Just through the normal processes of life, you weren't able to go and do and interact with your friends and with your family because you were always hurting. But then the doctor said the surgery was successful. You're going to be okay. But then the physical therapist said, you know what? You're good. You don't need to come back here. We've gotten you through this. And now you are able to walk and move and go and do as you've always desired and have that pain lifted. How was that? Maybe you're one here and you look back in the chapters of your life and you know burden, all right, the burden of debt. Debt and financial trouble. And you can look back and remember, boy, when we were having all those problems with the money, the way we were fighting with our spouse, the way we were always snapping at the kids. And boy, it got bad. You hated for the phone to ring because it seemed like every time the phone rang, it was a creditor. You hated to go out to the mailbox and every time you checked the mail, it was a notice. It was a warning. We're going to take your car. You're going to lose your house. So much burden. But then the new job came through. And you knew it was going to take a while to turn things around. But you see, you know what? Now I've got the ability. Now I can turn it around. The burdens are lifted. The weight is coming off. In our lives, we suffer burdens. Burdens of many kinds. And I have no doubt that in a room this size, there are some people nodding their head yes, saying, I remember being delivered from a burden. But it was totally different than those scenarios I just painted. And I also would trust in a room this size that there are some people here this morning who said, delivered from burden? I'm glad to hear there's deliverance from burdens. I am bowed down. I am weighted here this morning. We do suffer burdens from time to time of many different kinds. And when we come to Luke 13, we meet a lady who was afflicted by an evil spirit. What this evil spirit had done was to seize up her back in such a way that she was always bent over, that she was always doubled over. She could not straighten up. She could not stand up straight. And yet on this particular Sabbath day, She comes out to the religious assembly of her people. She comes out to the Jewish people, the synagogue, and she heard a guest speaker on this day. And the preacher was none other than Jesus Christ. And while we don't know all that he preached that day on that occasion, he saw her, he called her, and he healed her. He gave her the ability to straighten up. He gave her the ability to stand up. And I want to consider this account with you from Luke 13. I want to consider it with you because it is wonderful. And it is so encouraging. But furthermore, I want to study this text with you because I believe that the power to release us from our burdens today, our only hope for the freedom to straighten up today, is found in Jesus Christ. Let's look at Luke 13 together. Luke 13 and verse number 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. Literally, straighten up. She could not straighten up. Verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" When he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Hope that you grab one of the Family Matters bulletins on your way in. You're going to find on the back there an interactive outline. We can study God's Word together, a place for you to write notes. If you have any questions about the things that we study or what I say, please write those down and let's talk about them after the services. But the first thing I want to note with you, and it's number one in your notes, is we have a setting here of a Sabbath, a synagogue, and Satan. Sabbath, a synagogue, and Satan. I put a little question mark there because I hope as you write this down, you appreciate one of these things is not like the other. One of these does not belong. When you see the Sabbath day, what was the Sabbath day? Why, the Sabbath day was the seventh day of the week. It was Saturday. It was the day that God had set aside to the law of Moses for the rest for his people. It was a day set aside for religious instruction and devotion, according to the Old Testament law. In the second word, you see there is synagogue. The Jews had built buildings in their towns, in their neighborhoods. The purpose of these buildings was to store the scrolls of the scriptures, but also to be a place of assembly on the Sabbath day and other days throughout the week. This is where Jews came together to study the scriptures, to praise God, sing psalms, and be instructed. This is an assembly of God's people at the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, how is it that Satan has an influence in this place? Right here in the midst of the meeting of God's people? That does not sound right. And yet, we know here he is. We see his evidence. Now, we're not told what month this is. We're just told today. It's the Sabbath day. We're not told what town this is. We just know it's a synagogue. But we know this about Jesus Christ. It was his custom to go into the synagogues, to publicly read Scripture, and to preach and teach the Word of God. Now, furthermore, when you come to Luke chapter 13 and verse 10, we are going to notice this is the last time we see Jesus in the synagogue. And that is that, chronologically, the way the events of the gospel unfold, he is in synagogue several times, but the gospel writers are going to shift away from his time in synagogues to focus on other events and other teachings. So this is the last time that we have record of Jesus being in the synagogue. Now, when Jesus was in a synagogue, it was never service as usual. I can't think of reading one instance of him being in the synagogue doing some preaching and teaching where everyone walked out of there and said, "Nah, another Sabbath." It always stirred things up, all right? His teaching and preaching would stir things up. For instance, he got done preaching a sermon one time at the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. The congregation got so upset about what he said, they grabbed him and they tried to throw him off a cliff. On other occasions, he would heal people on the Sabbath day. The sick and the afflicted that were there in the room, or those that would come to him on the Sabbath day. And this greatly angered the religious leaders. It angered the Pharisees. Why? Because people loved Jesus for this. Can't you imagine? The one with the power to heal them and make them better. And he exercised that power, and they loved him. And he was so popular. The Pharisees were jealous. They didn't like it. They trumped up charges against it. One of the charges that they trumped up was saying that Jesus broke the Sabbath when he healed people. They said Jesus was sinning when he healed on the Sabbath. A Sabbath is supposed to be a day of rest, not a day of work. And so in this account, in Luke 13, it looks like he's being watched. We're told in verse 17 he has adversaries, plural, that were in the room listening to him. He's being watched. What's he going to do this time? What can we jump on him for this time? Some people are ready to get mad at him for doing something. And then this poor woman is present. A woman who is oppressed, but not possessed. She is oppressed, but not possessed. What's wrong with her? Well, there's a spirit that has afflicted her. You recall that Luke is a physician. And what does he say was wrong with her in verse 11? And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years. Luke, the physician, doesn't say this is mere physical malady. There's a spiritual component here. Furthermore, Jesus Christ, who is the great physician, he says there's something more going on than just a physical component, because in verse 16, he calls out Satan by name. So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound? There's a spirit at work. Satan is at work, binding this woman. She is oppressed. Physically, she has been bent over because of this malady. She's doubled over. And yet we see her making her way to the synagogue. As I see her as oppressed and possessed, and I make that distinction, because there are other occasions where demons or evil spirits get a hold of somebody, we read about in the Scriptures, and they are possessed. All right? The demon takes over their voice, their mouth, and starts screaming out when they see Jesus. Is it my time? Have you come for me? What do I have to do with you, Son of Man? You'll notice that doesn't happen this time. And we read about accounts where a demon possessed a person and took over the will for them to move their body. Cause them to convulse, cause them to throw themselves into the fire and to harm themselves. But she evidently still has control of her body because she's gone to synagogue. Nothing has kept her away. She's still going. And it really is something to think about. The spiritual component, it's not merely physical. Satan is at work, and he's been at work for 18 years. Now you tell me, how hard would it be for her for 18 years in this painful bent-over position to still make it out to worship time, to still make it out to assemblies? Some of us may have already given up on God and thrown in the towel before you're 18. But here she is. Here she is on the Sabbath. And what does it say in verses 12 and 13? It says that Jesus loosed her. Verse 12, but when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Now, Jesus did heal the woman. We read that in verse 14, that the Lord healed her. But I want you to appreciate with me that that's not the first word that's used, and that's not the word that keeps coming up in this paragraph. No, rather, the word that's first used is loosed. The word that they're going to be talking about is being loosed. What's the main idea here? That is that Jesus freed her. He took off the chains. He took off the bonds. He removed the cuffs. That's the idea of loose. He untethered her. This same word is going to be used a little bit later when he rebukes the adversaries. He says in verse 15, how you loose your ox or loose your donkey. What's the picture there? They had their animals tied up, bound, tethered, so that they wouldn't run free. But they would have to loose them, take that bond or tether off, so that they could leave them and move them.
This woman is tethered. She's bound. She's tied. And Jesus untethers her. Her back was all locked up. She's bent over. She's doubling over. And this evil spirit had been keeping her that way. But Jesus casts out that spirit of infirmity. And guess what? She can straighten up. She is loose. She is free to stand up. And she does. This gets some reactions. It gets reactions of glorifying God. She could straighten up. And she begins glorifying God. And there's people witnessing her, have known her for a long time. They're rejoicing that she's been healed, that she's been loosed. That's not the only reaction, is it? We also see those adversaries in the crowd. And what do they charge Jesus with? A sin. He's healed on the Sabbath. He did it again. He's broken the Sabbath. I'd say that's a tough charge to prove. How are they going to say that he's worked and done some work to break the Sabbath? What did he do to heal this woman? He spoke to her. Loosed. Right? He spoke to her. Now, he'd been preaching and teaching for a while. How come when he spoke those words, that wasn't work, hard labor? Now, when he speaks this word, it's work all of a sudden? How are you going to do that? What did he do to heal this woman? It said after he spoke to her and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity," that he laid his hands on her. He touched her head. Perhaps he touched her shoulders. Is that work? Have we broken the Sabbath now? I bet some of them were giving each other a kiss and hug as greetings at the beginning of this synagogue service. What has he done that is suddenly work? But that's what they charge him with. The Pharisees had determined that miraculous healing was a work. God had not done that. And there is a difference between breaking the Sabbath in the Old Testament law and being accused of it. It's a huge difference. If Jesus had actually broken the Sabbath, that would be a sin. That would disqualify him from being our Savior. Sometimes people read some of these deals about what Jesus is doing on the Sabbath, and they almost walk away with this ends justify the means idea. The Sabbath is one law, but then doing good is a greater law, and so we'll break the one law to do the better law. The ends justify the means. They think Jesus is doing that. Then they take that attitude towards the Bible. I'm going to tell you today, he's not doing that. He didn't break the law. He wasn't teaching the ends justify the means. He wasn't teaching a situational ethics, and you decide what the greater good must be in any given situation. He wasn't doing that. Who decided that a healing was a work? Who decided that this was work worthy of breaking the Sabbath? The Pharisees had. They've added to the Word of God. He had not broken the Sabbath. Jesus shows this when he points out to them how much labor is involved in caring for livestock, which was necessary, and not breaking the Sabbath, in comparison with what he'd just done. He didn't break the Sabbath. And furthermore, he goes on then to rebuke his adversaries. Now catch this in verse 15. "Then the Lord then answered him." Notice Jesus is the Lord. There is the full weight of his identity and his authority invested in these next few words. "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" In consulting the Talmud, we learned that some of the traditional rules that the Jews had added to the law of Moses. And there were some real interesting ones, because they really wanted to define what is keeping the Sabbath and what is breaking the Sabbath. And boy, they spelled it all out. And particularly when it came to animals. Catch a couple of these. Quote, "On the Sabbath, animals could be led out by a chain or the like, as long as nothing was carried." Okay, if we're carrying something to lead the animal, then we're breaking Sabbath. Okay. Second, "Water could be drawn for them and poured into a trough, though a man must not hold a bucket for the animal to drink from." See, that'd be work. So I could take the bucket and pull it from the well, and I could pour it in a trough, to water my animals. That's not work. But if I dipped it and then just held it, okay, now that's work. And you are in trouble. Okay, you've broken the Sabbath. Adding a little bit to the Word of God, I think we're adding a lot to the Word of God. Jesus shames his adversaries because what he does is he shows them, you care more about your animals and you treat animals better than this woman, than this daughter of Abraham, than this sister in your congregation, in your synagogue. I want to show you one other thing about this Sabbath, and this point is yours. If you go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to keep our marker there in Luke 13, because we'll be back. But over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we see that there's more about the Sabbath and the significance of the Sabbath than just rest. It is about rest, but why the rest? Well, in Exodus, there's rest because God created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. The Sabbath is a day of rest. But there's additional significance when Moses teaches it in Deuteronomy 5. In Deuteronomy 5 and verse 12, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your ox nor your donkey nor any of your cattle nor your stranger who's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It is about rest, but when does the rest come? The rest comes when you've been delivered from the bondage. They came out of the Egyptian bondage. They were loosed. They were freed. Then they could rest. Then there was peace. What was it Jesus had just done for this woman? He had loosed her. He had freed her from a burden, from bondage. Now she can know peace. Now she can know rest. It is especially fitting that this woman be loosed on the Sabbath so that she could stand up straight and know God's rest. He didn't break the Sabbath. He had loosed her on the Sabbath. And the right reaction was to glorify God over the freedom from oppression, over the freedom from bondage. And even the adversaries knew it. Because it says, they were ashamed. They were ashamed. Well, let me ask you this, number two in your notes. What doubles you over? As I look at this account in Luke 13, I can't help but be struck that Satan is all over this synagogue. It's manifest most immediately with this woman who's being held by a spirit. Held over. Bent over, I should say. But people don't have to be possessed to be oppressed. To be tethered by the wiles of the devil. And the people of God can suffer. They can be in prison. They can be in bondage. And we need to be loosed. We need to be untethered and free so that we can stand up. We're bowed down in the weight of sin and trouble. Like that synagogue of old, some disciples today can be bound. Some are bound with sorrow. I think about the psalmist, and in the Psalms he speaks to all the issues of life, and quite poetically. But notice the psalmist's words in Psalm 44. Psalm 44, in verse number 25. We see a sensitivity here, an expression that we can be bowed down by the weight of suffering and our suffering. In Psalm 44, verse 25, we read, "For our soul is bowed down, bent down, held down to the dust. Our body clings to the ground." That suffering that bends, that bows, that would break us. This woman that we read about in Luke 13, she'd known that suffering. She'd known it for 18 years. That'll weigh you down. But it's not just the physical suffering, is it? I think about emotional suffering, too, that can weigh us down and bind us up. People who have their heart broken, and emotionally, they are suffering, devastated because of divorce,
devastated because of betrayal, suffering. We look at our situations and we know that there's suffering physically and emotionally and spiritually, and we wonder, can we be loosed? Can we be freed from the suffering? Might Jesus be the one who can bring us the peace, bring us the rest from the suffering so that we could be straight again? What doubles us over? What bends us down? Could it be sorrow? With the psalmist, again, giving expression to even dark things, we see a sorrowful soul expressed in Psalm 42 and verse 5. Psalm 42 and verse 5, contemplation of the sons of Korah. Why are you cast down, again, bent down, weighed down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. But again, he speaks to the disquieted, the sorrowful soul. And we know we can be bound up in sorrow, can't we? Sometimes it comes in the form of guilt. Guilt, part of guilt, is sorrow over what we've done. Some of the terrible things that we've done. Sometimes that sorrow comes in the expression of mourning. Mourning is about a sorrow and a pain over what we've lost. Maybe a dear one or a relationship, something like this. And we wonder, as we get caught up and tied down in the sorrow, can Jesus loose us? Can He bring us the joy that would allow us to be straight and stand up straight again? Sometimes we're bowed down in sin. And the psalmist speaks to this. We are sensitive to the fact that we can be entrapped in the devil's wiles, his temptations, his snares. Hear the heart of David in Psalm 38 in verses 3 through 6. Psalm 38 in verses 3 through 6. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. This is about his sin. Sin had gotten him. Sin had tied him down. He was bound up in it and heartbroken for it. Now, I know we could scour the Scriptures to look at all kinds of sins and things that are wicked and things that we've got to look for. Will God deliver us? Can we stand up? But I suggest to you that there are three sins worthy of our attention that come to us loud and clear out of Luke chapter 13. The first sin is this: hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. When Jesus speaks, the first word to his adversaries, and particularly to their synagogue ruler, he calls them what? Hypocrite. You hypocrite. You hypocrite. What's that? That's a play actor. Why in the world did he call this guy a hypocrite? Well, he did something that just wasn't real smart. He's mad at Jesus. Jesus had healed this lady, and he thinks that's awful. And so what's he do? Does he say something to Jesus? Does he go and talk to his brother about the sin that he has observed? He went and spoke to the crowd, didn't he? He turns right around and he talks to the whole group. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. Look, if you have something to say to Jesus, say it to Jesus. What's with all the acting? But I suggest to you that the act goes on a little bit farther. Because he says, you've got 6 days a week to come get your healing. Don't do this today. Really? You're going to tell her to come back tomorrow? So if she comes back tomorrow, then you're going to heal her? You're going to cast out the spirit? And you're going to make her stand up straight? Oh, no, you're not either. That's an act. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. And it's no surprise that God hates hypocrisy. The Lord rebukes it on many occasions, particularly from the religious leaders. God hates hypocrisy. You know, the world hates hypocrisy and the play acting. There's nothing that seems to give worldly people more joy than to find a saint and expose them for their hypocrisy. Because now they can cream the whole church. The whole thing must be corrupt. There's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites there because we found one. The world hates hypocrisy. But I suggest to you that we hate it within ourselves. That unless our heart is totally hardened and callous to God. And when we recognize we have been playing a game, we've been saying we're one thing, pretending to be one thing, but in truth we're something else, we hate ourselves. We come to hate ourselves for that ends. It's hypocrisy. People get caught up in that, tied up in that, trying to keep the law, trying to keep the act going. It's not just hypocrisy we see, though. We also see there's just a complete lack of mercy. He charges them with being unmerciful. Not as explicit, but notice what he says in verse 15. He says, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loose from this bond on the Sabbath? It's a real strange phenomenon, but it seems to come up in societies again and again. And that is that people will have a lack of mercy towards their fellow man, but they love animals. They love animals. They even love animals, it would seem, more than their fellow man. Sometimes I get a little shocked. I bet you do too. We find out about where all the tax dollars are going. How much funds are appropriated because we're going to save whales. We're going to save snail darters. And then, are we also supporting in any way, shape, or form abortion? Subsidizing the taking of life in some way? Promotion of it in some way? By the federal dollars? By the collective dollars? That says something about the society, doesn't it? Said something about a systemic value that we're loving our animals, but lacking mercy towards our fellow man. And I don't think there's anything wrong with having pets. A few of you have tried to give me pets over the years. Especially once I started having kids. Now everybody wants to give me a pet. My kids are mostly allergic to all that, so that's why we don't have any pets. But I always had them growing up. I like pets. We had dogs and cats growing up. Talk about a house to like. So, what I'm about to say is in no wise an indictment about having pets. But when you think about how much time and effort and money goes into the little, you know, making sure we have the right sweater for our dog, the carrying case for the dog, the dog eats all of its bed and the best food and everything else, I mean, And hey, don't we love them? Aren't they a part of the family? Sure. But when you look at everything we do for our dogs and for our cats, and then I think about, but there's children that don't have enough food. But there's people who could use some clothes. I'm not saying it's wrong to have pets. I'm just saying we need to have our priorities straight. How are my neighbors? How is my fellow man? We pride ourselves on having mercy. Look, how good we take care of our dog. Forget about the dog. How's your fellow man? These people were loving their animals. They think nothing about that, but had no mercy for this woman. And that's sin. They're indicted with that. I'll give you a third one from this text. And that's traditionalism. Traditionalism. What's the situation here? Was it really against the law of Moses to heal on Sabbath day? No, it wasn't. But it had seemed to run contrary to these trumped up rules and regulations the Pharisees and other religious leaders had created. Well, yeah, I guess it did. I guess it did. They were saying he was breaking it, so I guess he must have been doing something wrong there. Traditionalism. And any time that we take authority in religious matters beyond Jesus Christ expressed in the Scriptures, we are going down the path of traditionalism. Whether it's going to be, well, my preacher says so, and I'm going to take his word over Jesus expressed in the Scriptures, or my parents, or we've always done it this way, what have you, we head down this path of traditionalism when we set anything equal to or even greater than the authority of Jesus Christ expressed in the Scriptures. I think it's interesting that they charge him with a work. They say, you've done work. You've worked on the Sabbath. Well, who told them it was a work? They decided that. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to people who were asking what they must do
convicted with the guilt of sin in their life, and of none of them, they've killed the Lord. And he told them in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are told, we are taught to be baptized to have the forgiveness of our sins. But you know, when you talk to religious folks, particularly if you haven't done this yet, you know, but you will. You talk to some of our Baptist friends or some of our Reformed friends or what have you. And you start to talk about baptism, and you know what those theologies call it? It's a work. It's a work. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. You know what I ask? Who called it a work? I'll show you in the New Testament list of good works. It's not there. So in the New Testament list of evil works and works of the flesh, it's not there. But somebody along the line decided it's a work. And then they speak against it. And I'll tell you, there's as much scriptural justification for doing that as these Pharisees calling what Jesus did a work and speaking against him. You need to be careful about traditionalism. Now, these sins, I have up on the board, and I see them all coming right out of this text, are hard. Because you know what they have in common? They're heart sins. They're heart sins. Hypocrisy is something that gets all down in our heart. And mercy? That's heart. But even the traditionalism, and whether we're going to trust Jesus Christ expressed in the Scriptures or some other source of authority for our faith and our practice and our doctrine, that's our heart. And who we trust and who we follow. And then I tell you what, this stuff in our heart, it ties us up. It holds us down. It bows us down. We get trapped up, all kinds of tied up, with sin in our heart. Can we be loosed? And I tell you this morning, Jesus can loose us and straighten us up. We're not going to be able to stand up straight on our own. We get so bowed down with sin, sorrow, and suffering. But Jesus Christ is the answer, and he can straighten us up. You know what's remarkable about this text is that in Luke 13, there's lots of occasions where the sick people come to Jesus, and it talks about that, and even the friends of the sick people brought them to Jesus. But not this time. Instead, Jesus is looking at her. Verse 12 says, Jesus saw her. Jesus saw her. Now, how could anybody miss a woman that's crippled over? And come in, how do you miss her? You know, I bet after 18 years of seeing her, there probably were some people in that church that were just like, well, you know, there's Sister so-and-so. Bless her heart. But he saw her. And I tell you, Jesus sees you. And he sees your situation. And he sees right into your heart and what's going on there. There are no secrets from him. And he knows the hearts of men. Yes, he sees. He sees. How we're tethered. And seeing her situation, it says he called her. Well, that's the next thing in the verse, verse 12. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him. Bet you could have heard a pin drop in that room when she started walking down to the front, to the podium, to the stage area. He called her to him. I want you to know Jesus, who sees our hearts and the issues in them, is calling to us, and it's through the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, we're told that by the gospel we are called to obtain the glory of God. His heart is to free us of our sin and to show us something better, promise us something better, the glory of God. He does see. He does call. He's calling today by the gospel, and he will loose. He will untether. He will free us that we might stand up. For it says in verse 12, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. By the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are set free. Sorrow is replaced with joy. Suffering is replaced with peace and comfort. And sin is replaced with forgiveness and hope.
brought to you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which He shed for you at the cross of Calvary. That the wondrous tidings, the good news, might be proclaimed to all. Jesus saves. And there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now, and it's time for you to ponder the question. Will you be loosed? Will you be allowed and freed to straighten up, to stand up straight again with peace, with hope, with forgiveness, whole in Jesus Christ? Straighten up was our lesson this morning, and as we sing a song of encouragement now, it's an opportunity for the individual who needs to come to Christ to be loosed. There's power in the gospel of Jesus to untether you and set you free. You can leave this place born again, new in Jesus Christ. But confess your faith. He is the Son of God. We'd love nothing more than to baptize you for the remission of your sins right now. And for the child of God who's here, you know, there was lots of people that came to the synagogue that day. Some of them left there rejoicing because they'd seen wonderful things that God had done. Some of them left ashamed because they'd been wrong. Maybe as we study the Word of God, we're ashamed of ourselves. I'd encourage you to pray to God for forgiveness, child of God. And if we could pray for you, to encourage you in any way to leave here right with God, that's what we'd like to do. And so if we can help you with any spiritual need, to be baptized in Christ or to be restored as a child of His, whatever we can do, just come forward and make that known now. So together we stand and sing. Won't you come?